His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. When I was about 5 years old, I got lost in San Francisco. I don't remember this, but my mom has reminded me of it many times. To be more precise, I wandered off at Pier 39, a populous tourist attraction with great views of San Francisco Bay, and crucially for this story, of the marina right there by the pier, and lots of restaurants, shops, arcades, street performers, and an aquarium. As you might imagine, such a thing often is teeming with people of all varieties. And it's definitely not the place for a five-year-old to be wandering by himself. Of course, five-year-olds are famously often lacking in sense. When my mom noticed I was not with the rest of my family, the mother bear instinct kicked into high gear, and she began the frantic, as Mary said today in the scripture reading, sorrowful search. I, for my part, had seen some of the boats in the nearby arena, and those of you who know me, my lifelong interest in boats has a deep root. I left the group to go look at them, blissfully unaware of the turmoil and anxiety I was causing. I, of course, had no idea that I was lost. I knew right where I was. I suppose all of our parents have stories like this, episodes of frantic anxiety as they looked for our little lost selves. Perhaps some of the young parents in the room today have experienced this feeling recently and can describe it well. Episodes like this may help us enter into the story of the boy Jesus and his parents we read today from the Gospel of Luke. It's a peculiar story, one whose details are liable to be skipped by its familiarity to us. It is the only glimpse that we get of Jesus' quiet life in Nazareth before the start of his public ministry. We are, of course, quite naturally desperate for more details about Jesus' early life. But I imagine, were we to actually know them, we would probably be unimpressed. And believe it or not, I think that's actually part of the point. Jesus lived most of his life in obscurity, just as most of us usually do. We are known basically only to our family and friends and our neighbors as we live ordinary, unglamorous lives. None of what I'm saying is meant to belittle the kind of common life most of us live. If anything, by living such a life himself, God incarnate in Jesus Christ hallowed and glorified it. He really was like one of us. The obscurity of his boyhood on these terms is an essential part of the gospel message. God truly became man in all of its 9-to-5 humdrum normalcy. He truly can sympathize with us. He can intercede for us. He truly can represent us to God. And that is, thanks be to God, exactly what he does for us. And in part by these many years of his life about which we know nothing. Save this little vignette that he once gave his parents a terrible fright at the ripe age of 12. Let us return to this story now, for I mentioned in passing the richness of the details, and we can learn a lot from those details if we pay attention. For starters, we can note the strong piety of Jesus' earthly parents. Already, Luke has impressed us with the simple faith of his mother, the Virgin Mary. May it be to me according to your word, as she tells the angel. Matthew also has told us of Joseph's devotion to the God of his fathers. He's described in Matthew as a righteous man. And here we see yet more evidence. Theirs is a faith of a strongly traditional Orthodox character, indeed of a sacrificial character. The law of Moses mandated several pilgrimages to the central sanctuary in Jerusalem in a given year. But in the days of Jesus, with many Jews living further afield from Jerusalem, such pilgrimages, for the vast majority of Jews, were actually rare. Travel was difficult in those days, and even major highways through populated regions would be beset by bandits and robbers, such as is still the case in places of the world today, like Nigeria. Common security is the reason pilgrims would often travel in groups, as we see the Holy Family doing in today's story. What's more, many pilgrims who did make it to Jerusalem, often only once a year for the great feast of Passover and not for the others, would rarely stay for the whole 7 days prescribed in the law of Moses for Passover. But Luke tells us that the Holy Family stayed until the feast was completely over. The days were fulfilled, verse 43. In sum, we witness in this story his parents sacrificing their time and their security to be faithful to God. We know that Jesus had a custom of going to the synagogue on Saturdays. The Gospels tell us this. We know from John's Gospel that he had a custom of going up to Jerusalem not only for the Passover, but for all of the great Jewish feasts. Where did Jesus learn these customs? Where did he develop these habits? The scriptures tell us plainly, from his parents. Is it any wonder that when God would send his own son to grow up in a human household, that he would choose for his earthly parents traditionally pious folks like Joseph and Mary? How high indeed must God himself esteem the ordinary daily disciplines of faith, which seem perhaps so small to us, so easy to forget. But we should not do that. Modern researchers have again and again documented how faith is effectively transmitted from generation to generation. Those children who consistently watch their parents practice their own faith are significantly more likely to maintain the faith when they grow up. And the statistics on this point are staggering and undeniable. How important it is for young children to witness their parents taking the demands of faith seriously. And this is the main reason why we insist at Holy Trinity that children be allowed, however fussy they may sometimes be, to stay in the service with their parents. I'm so happy they're cooing this morning. It so perfectly illustrates my point. Our occasional inconvenience as adults, actually this is more about us as adults, frankly, is more than worth it for the faith of these, the littlest of Christ's disciples. How important it is that they see their parents consistently sacrificing their time, their schedules, their daily routines to make gathering with God's people a priority. There are many things that threaten to crowd out regular fellowship with God's people. So many extracurriculars which claim with boldness how vital they are for a child's future success. But as important as these things are in their proper place and time, can the future they provide possibly compare to eternity? God himself in human flesh learned faith from his human parents, a precious role that God bequeaths to all human parents. Let us follow the precedent set for us by the holiest of families and practice faith not only for ourselves, but for our children. A second thing we can learn from this story is how remarkable Jesus truly was, how brilliant. Christian philosopher and commentator Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, opines that many of us don't really think about Jesus as smart. I'm sure we know, have confidence in his intelligence if we think about it, but we don't generally associate him with the intellectual heavyweights like we do the Albert Einsteins and Stephen Hawkings of this world. But do we really believe that Jesus truly was the living word and wisdom of the eternal Father, by which he established all the mass, energy, and physical laws of our natural universe, which continue to befuddle our modern physicists? Here we see just what a prodigy Jesus was. This scene Luke paints for us, Jesus is beyond precocious. The fictitious prodigy Doogie Howser graduated from medical school when he was 14 years old. And here we see Jesus at the age of 12, confounding the doctors or senior academics of his Jewish day. By Jewish custom, he has not even reached the age of discretion. And yet he has the capacity to impress the leading lights of his parents' generation with his understanding and his answers. Jesus, my friends, is incredibly intelligent. He is no mere religious guru. He gives us more than pious platitudes, which may look good in the abstract, but cannot possibly hold up to the scrutinies and pressures of lived life. How much more would he impress us in our day-to-day lives if we truly esteemed him as the smartest man who ever lived, whose wisdom for real living was forged not only in the practicalities of a world far harsher than the one we moderns tend to face, but also in the lifelong commitment to the worship of his God and the study of his words in Scripture. Friends, Jesus is far more than a mythic sage who saves us from the abstract foes of sin and the wrath of God somewhere out there. He is the great teacher of life. He understands the human condition better than anyone who has ever lived. His is the only truly sober analysis of our fallen world. And his words are literally for us life and death. Let us reacquaint ourselves with Jesus anew, not as an object of religious devotion only, but as the greatest professor who ever lived. Let us commit ourselves today to the rigorous study of his words in sacred scripture as if our lives depended on it, because, to put it bluntly, friends, they do. And this brings me to the final observation I would like to offer you this morning about today's gospel story. And for this, I will draw your attention back to Jesus' mother. Look with me how she responds to the mysterious things she witnesses about her son, our Lord Jesus, in verse 51. But his mother kept all of these things in her heart. This is not the first time that Luke has used this phrase to describe Mary's reaction to the remarkable things she witnesses surrounding Jesus. What could this phrase mean? I offer a humble suggestion to you this morning, with all respect to the Blessed Mother. She, like all people, did not always understand what her son said and did. She, like all people, was confounded by his words and befuddled by the depth of his person. She saw his life heralded by angels. She saw, no doubt, many such moments like this one as Jesus was growing up. And we know from various places in the Gospel accounts, when Jesus was a full-grown man, that even having witnessed these things, she still did not fully appreciate who her son was or what he came to do, any more than the rest of his disciples usually did. And yet, she believed. Despite not knowing all the answers, she put her faith in him, as we all must do. She kept these sayings in her heart, which is to say that she mulled over them, ruminated on them, thought on them again and again, and remembered them anew often. This is what it means to keep, or to guard, as this word could also be translated, a memory in the heart. She does not always understand what it is that her son is up to, but what she does know is that, as confusing as he often is, his words are life, and they are therefore worthy of our most intense and intentional consideration. Are we surprised by this? If Jesus truly is the smartest man who ever lived, as I argued a bit ago, Shouldn't we expect him to say things which baffle and confuse us from time to time? How high an estimation of ourselves do we have if we expect to always understand what is written about him in the scripture? Of course he sometimes throws us curveballs. Of course our intellects are no match for his. Sometimes, my friends, and I say this as a trained exegete, the Bible is just plain hard to read. Of course it is. Its author is God. Should we expect any less? And what are we to do when this happens? What are we to do when we read a difficult passage and scratch our heads in bewilderment? Do we give up, put it aside, explain it away? Do we forego the practice of reading altogether because it's just too difficult? Do we succumb to the temptation to ignore these words of God for others we think are easier to understand? Or do we, like the Blessed Virgin, keep the difficult words in our hearts and ruminate on them until after hours, days, maybe even years or decades, we finally get a deeper insight into their meaning? Mary is a model for us in this story, as she is for us elsewhere, for how we ought to engage Jesus with awesome wonder. We won't always understand everything that he says to us, but how valuable are his words, every jot and tittle of them nonetheless, and worthy of our most intense consideration, our most habitual remembering and re-remembering. Our daily life ought to be punctuated by little exercises of meditation on Christ. Whether it's a verse from Scripture we commit to memorize daily, or an argument of Paul's we commit perhaps once a week or month to outlining and annotating, or a story from the Gospels we set time aside regularly to imagine ourselves as a part of so that it comes to life for us. My dear brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has the very words of life. And his words are informed by a deep and daily commitment to the faith and worship of his people, of his God. Let us today, at the beginning of this new year, a time for new resolutions, commit ourselves anew to regularly gathering with God's people as the most basic exercise of faith and to the lifetime study and mastery of God's word. Let it befuddle you. Let it confound you. And let the people of God, for all their foibles and annoying habits, for all the variegated gifts which differ from and complement your own, challenge and push you. For this truly is to follow in the footsteps of the perfect Son and Man, Jesus Christ. And by these things we treasure and keep his words in our hearts. Amen.